launch. Welcome, everybody. Good evening. Welcome to the 7 o'clock edition of Lighthouse Bible Church service. I see a lot of smiles on the faces of the people that are here. Now, I know how many votes we got, though, for Tuesday. I mean, for Wednesday at 7 rather than 8. I know how many we got. I know how many people are here. That's all I want to say. Thank you all, though, for those who are here. Thank you very much. All right, let's open as we normally do in prayer, by taking this opportunity to name and cite known sins, if we have any, and that way we'll be filled or controlled by God the Holy Spirit. He's our true teacher and mentor, and he has the power for us to understand mystery doctrine. And so now's our opportunity to have fellowship with him and to get our minds off any of our problems or difficulties. So let's take a moment now to name and cite known sins, if we have any. Heavenly Father, we're grateful every opportunity we have to gather in freedom and privacy to study your word. Most of all, we're grateful for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can never get used to what he accomplished for us at the cross. We can also never get used to the depth and magnificence of his thinking that's portrayed in your word, the Bible. And Father, tonight we just pray for the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, so that this class will be a fruitful class to enrich the souls of the hearers, that the communication will be accurate. Father, we also want to pray tonight for the young people that are going to be headed to Virginia on a mission trip. Please protect them. Please also inspire them so that they communicate the gospel with clarity and boldness by what they say and who they are. Father, we also want to pray for our church building, that it be completed very soon. And also, Father, for that you clear a way through any remaining obstacles. We also ask, Father, for your protection and blessing upon our country and our military, as well as the Jewish people. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, on his merits. We offer this prayer by the power of the Spirit. Amen. All right, if you would, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. We're not going to get there for a little bit tonight, but that's the first verse we're going to get to. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. Am I sounding okay? The reason I ask is that I've had an interesting case of swimmer's ear for the last week. And there's times when I can hear out of this thing, and there's times when I can't. And wouldn't you know, 5 minutes before I get behind the pulpit, it goes pop, and now I can't hear anything out of it. Just, it's total coincidence. It's got nothing to do with the communicator and wanting to be clear and anything, nothing to do with that. In any event, we're on the subject of spiritual gifts. Great subject. And we're starting by making sure we understand what the scene was at Corinth, that city where Paul wrote his extensive work on the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians, chapters 12, 13, and 14. We've seen by way of review that this whole first letter of Paul to the Corinthians can be seen, if you want to summarize in one sentence, what's it all about? It's this. It's an appeal to unity in the face of some shocking examples of disunity. If you want to say in a sentence, that's the sentence. So we've started the doctrine of spiritual gifts, and we're on the first point, setting the scene for Paul's teaching on the spiritual gifts. The doctrine of spiritual gifts is one of the mystery doctrines of the church age, meaning that it was never revealed before Christ rose from the dead. It's found exclusively in Paul's writings, and the most extensive treatment on the subject of spiritual gifts is found in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapters 12 through 14. And Paul's big concern about this church boiled down to one problem that was tearing the church apart. There was a problem that was festering in the church of Corinth, and Paul addressed it head on with his teaching on the spiritual gifts, and that problem was disunity. All kinds of things were causing it, and there were many manifestations of it, but this was the main problem that he addressed in this letter, and it's interesting that this was the setting for Paul having an inspiration of God the Holy Spirit to teach on the spiritual gifts. Because as we've seen, one of the things the spiritual gifts do is foster unity in the local assembly. Now I want to take some time tonight to give you some background on Corinth, the city, as well as the church, so you'll have a better understanding of what was going on there, which will help you better appreciate your spiritual gift and also help you see that we are not that different from people in the church of Corinth. It'll help us be honest with ourselves about the problems that we have, the problems that the rest of us have, and realize that without the grace of God, we're nothing. Now, on Sunday, I took an opportunity to share a couple of fundamental principles about grace. And I just want to repeat them again tonight because they're so important. Grace is free, limitless, and unmerited blessing. It's blessing, but it's freely given by God. It's limitless. He has limitless sources of blessing for us. And it's unmerited. It's got nothing to do with us meriting anything. It's given to helpless and undeserving sinners. That puts us in our place, doesn't it? Helpless and undeserving sinners from the loving God, who is completely satisfied by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's justice and righteousness were completely satisfied with the human race when Christ died spiritually on the cross for our sins. And therefore, that frees him up to in his love, bless the unmeriting, the undeserving, and the helpless, and that's us. So grace means that man has received from God things that he can never earn or deserve. And that's hard for a lot of people to accept. A lot of people have a hard time receiving anything they realize they didn't deserve, especially proud people. Grace is freely given without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. Grace means that God has done the work. God receives the credit, the glory, and man receives the free benefits of God's work. And that's a great deal. For God to do all the work with his limitless resources, give him the credit and the glory, and we keep receiving the benefits. Once we get humble, we realize that's a fantastic arrangement. But it takes a long time to get humble. We should never forget, therefore, that God the Father has already blessed us with everything we will ever need for time and eternity. This is a great principle to rest on. Realize we saw this in Ephesians chapter 1. This is just reviewed tonight to get warmed up. God the Father has already blessed us with everything we will ever need for time and eternity. When you realize that, when you consider that point, and you understand how much he loves you, that he has an irrational love for you, just like you have, if you're parents, you know what I mean by an irrational love that you have for your kids. It's just something you can't explain. Something just goes off berserk in your head whenever somebody tries to do something against them, or whether you feel, when you feel like they're going through something. And this, you have to understand, where do we get that from? We got that because God put it in us, because we're made in the image of likeness of God, and since we have it, it means he has it for his children. The same kind of irrational love. And he's now free to bless us on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. It's an amazing thing to think about. Everything we'll ever need for time and eternity, God the Father has already blessed us with. In his mind, he's already given it to us. And so we should never forget that. And he did it freely, without reservation. He doesn't expect anything in return. That's the amazing thing about grace. And one of these great blessings is our subject now, the spiritual gifts. By grace through faith. God does all the work, we benefit. Now believe that. This is the key. I can say it 100 times, 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times, but if you don't believe it, it does you no good, because you're going to still live as if you got to do the work. But when you understand that God does the work and we benefit, that allows you to rest. And believe me, it's from that point of rest that you can really be productive in the spiritual life. Now, we say all this, said all this on Sunday and again tonight, because we're headed in a very different direction. We're headed in a direction of looking in the mirror when we look at Corinth, this church. It had a lot of problems going on. And unless you have ready at your disposal the solution to looking in the mirror can be a very difficult thing to do. Because while on the surface, we're going to look at believers in the first century in a place called Corinth, halfway around the world, don't kid yourself. The Word of God is a mirror. And as we look into the mirror of the Word of God and examine the ugly reality of the sin nature that reared its ugly head in Corinth 2,000 years ago, we will be looking at ourselves in our flesh. Now, sometimes the Word of God has the mirror on our flesh. Most of the time, thank God, the Word of God, here it is, Brian, much less than an hour, right? About 5 minutes. My apologies for that. It's going to happen a few times. I don't know what it is. Gee, it's a computer. Gee, it's online. Who knows? But it's going to pop up a few times. My apologies in advance for that. Anyway, the Word of God is a mirror. Most of the time, as I say, the mirror looks at our new nature. And it's a good thing it does, because we really need to focus on the new nature. But occasionally, we have to have the mirror look at the flesh, the old sin nature. Not to condemn, not to put us down, actually the opposite, because we're really well aware of things going on in our sin nature, and occasionally we take a look at it to try to take the sting out of it and be honest with ourselves, because the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross, he took the sting for us so that the flesh would no longer wear us down and wear us out. And so unless you understand the power of the grace of God, whenever you look at the flesh, whether it's in the mirror of the Word of God or directly by looking at what's going on in your life and the life of others, you're just going to want to go into denial and turn your head away. Unless you understand where we started tonight and on Sunday, that there's a solution, a fantastic, amazing solution to this problem, who wants to keep staring at a problem? And that's why you need to understand first that God the Father has blessed you with everything you need to be able to deal with your sin nature, the sin natures of other people, what's going on in the world, the worldliness that can seep into your life and in the life of the church, the attacks from the kingdom of darkness. Unless you can stand every day understanding that God's seen all these things and he's blessed you already with all the solutions you ever need, it can be very wearying, tiring, and destructive to look at these things in our lives. So the solution, as we saw last time, is really straightforward. Galatians 5:16, walk by means of the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. It's what's so important about us gathering together on a regular basis and having the Word of God communicated by, you know, whoever. It happens to be me because I have the spiritual gift. The key to it is that we gather together and the Word of God is communicated by somebody who studies and is accurate, because that's the power. And when that, as we have the Word of God communicated and you spend the time opening yourself up to the truth of the Word of God and you're filled with the Spirit, now God the Holy Spirit can take the raw materials of what you're learning and turn it into magnificent growth, understanding, peace, and capacity. And so as you continue to live the spiritual life, it turns out that that power source puts you in a direction where you're overcoming automatically what would have otherwise dragged you down in your flesh. It's a really straightforward thing, but it's where you put your eyes. Put your eyes on the Word of God. Put your eyes on the things of God, the person of Jesus Christ, and you'll find that the temptations from the flesh and the world become less and less of a grip on you. You lose your taste for anything that's not Jesus Christ. And what a fantastic thing to have happen to us. Or in a single word, grace. Understand that he who is in you is greater than he that's in the world, and that God is on your side, and that his demonstration of grace, you just have to look at the cross and understand what he was willing to sacrifice, his precious son. He gave you the best that he had when you were in the worst shape. You were his enemy. You knew nothing about him. You hadn't believed a thing yet. And now that he's done that, certainly he's going to come through for you in every other area of life, especially the things that are bothering you and weighing you down right now. So that's why in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul keeps the focus on the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, the cross, the resurrection, because that's where our eyes need to be. We can't deny we have a sin nature. We can't deny the flesh at war with the Holy Spirit, but don't kid yourself. You and your flesh can never do anything about your flesh. God did something about it. That's the cross. That's grace. All right, so we're going to now learn a bunch of things about Corinth, the city, and Corinth, the church in the first century. But as Paul keeps dealing with the problems in Corinth, he keeps doing something very interesting. As he looks at the present condition in Corinth, he keeps pointing back to the past. What I mean by that is the present condition in Corinth is rough. There's lots of problems. There's lots of difficulties. He has to deal with them. He's been presented with them. Remember we saw on Sunday that he had gotten a letter and he had gotten a report. And he has to deal with the problems. A pastor doesn't ignore the problems going on in his church. But at the same time, the solution was not to sit there in the present and say, I can't believe these people are rejecting my teaching. I can't believe they're having all these conflicts. I can't believe they're leaving the table of the Lord's Supper and going out to a temple that worships idols and having another meal. I can't believe it. Instead of focusing on the present, what does he do? He points back to the past, to the Christ on the cross, and saying, this is where the church started. This is where you get humbled, by going back to the cross. Then after he's done with that, he goes forward. So he doesn't stay in the present. He doesn't stay in the situation of the problems, the difficulties, the whining, the griping, the conflicts. He goes to the future. He says, this is where you started, church at Corinth, right at the foot of the cross with Christ dying for your sins. That should tell you all you need to know about what you want to brag about in terms of your flesh and your accomplishments and how you want to be seduced by this culture in Corinth, how, like, we get seduced by our culture today in the United States, and we do. We're going to see more of that. Forget about that, because you died at the cross with Christ. That's where it all starts. By the way, let's look at where it finishes. It's in a way, an interesting kind of way. I don't want to get too colloquially about this, but if any of you know the story of that we at Christmas time called A Christmas Carol, right? What happens in that story? Remember that Scrooge, his current condition is terrible. He doesn't want to celebrate Christmas. He doesn't want to be generous with anybody. He thinks everybody hates him. He hates everybody, you know, blah, blah, blah. Well, in the story, now this is not Bible, but in the story, what happens, right? There's the ghost of Christmas past, present, and future. And that's exactly what Paul does with the Corinthian church. He says, let's go back to the past where we all started at the cross. And let's go to the future where it's all going to end, and that's the rapture of the church, where we're going to be resurrected. We're going to have resurrection bodies. You guys are walking around with these Greek and Roman ideas of ideal bodies. That's nothing. You guys are getting old by the minute. But there's going to be a day when we're all going to be in perfect condition. And it's got nothing to do with you working and striving and thinking you're better than other people. God's going to give it to you. In fact, he already has as a grace gift. And at that moment in time, all the things you're worried about now won't amount to a hill of beans. Your problems, your business, your marriage, all that stuff. You won't be married in heaven, by the way. You guys know that? I mean, not that it's a problem being married now, necessarily, but you won't be married in heaven. So all the issues around marriage and family, poof, right? All of those things that you're striving for and worried about today aren't going to amount to a hill of beans at the moment that that trumpet sounds and Christ comes for the children of the Father and we're all up there convening around the marriage supper of the Lord. And it's going to be a fantastic, fantastic day. And that marriage supper of the Lord, you think about that and you get a little humiliated if you're a Corinthian thinking that you have the audacity to betray your Lord and Savior by going to some temple and eating food that's been sacrificed to an idol that you know has no power, that you know is from the kingdom of darkness. And so by looking at the past at the cross and looking at the future at the rapture, he puts the church of Corinth in its proper place. And again, if we think that was just for them, think again. And that's what we're going to see tonight. But I just want you to see that two of the best weapons in the arsenal of the Holy Spirit to oppose our flesh, by that I mean our selfishness, our desire to focus on self. The flesh is the part of us that gets attracted to the things of the world and the culture, whatever those things might be. That is all what the Holy Spirit is battling, and he uses the cross and the rapture to do it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13, because Paul does this at the start of the letter to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1, 13. Don't forget the context, disunity in the local assembly. He goes right at it. What does he use? 1 Corinthians 1, 13. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Go forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. He comes at it again. 1 Corinthians 2, 1. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom. Those are the things that they thought really highly of, the people at Corinth. We'll see more about that. I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. No, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. He could have stopped at Christ Jesus, of course, and made the point, but he didn't. He said, look, when I first came to you and came among you, what I was looking for, what I wanted to see about you is an understanding of Christ crucified, that you needed to be set apart from the fleshliness and the worldliness, and that you had an understanding that the end of all that is death. And when we were together, and when you first heard the gospel, I saw that in you, he's saying. I wanted to know nothing except that. And if you're honest with yourself, you wanted to know nothing except that too. But now, what happened to that? He's pointing back to the first things and to the cross of Jesus Christ. But then he points forward to the resurrection. Because why? Here's why. See, the cross of Jesus Christ humbles us. It humbles us in every kind of way. If you're hurting, the cross of Jesus Christ will humble you in the sense of saying, man, what I'm going through is nothing compared to what he went through. But it also comforts you by saying, he totally understands what I'm going through. So you get to that place where you're small and he's big, and you can fellowship around the right relationship. So it humbles us. If you're going through a situation where everything is going right and you think more highly of yourself than you ought to, you go to the cross and you look at Christ there on the cross, that's the start of him in the life that you share with him, and you look at that and you kind of get embarrassed sometimes. You say, here I am, all puffed up, trying to live this life of the flesh, and look what my Lord and Savior did for me. And so it humbles us either way, and it gets us in the right place to start. But then it doesn't end there, because the rapture comes on the scene and it gets our priorities straight, that we think correctly about what our priorities in life ought to be. And Paul does that as well. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. Right away, the cross and the rapture. 1 Corinthians 1, 7. So that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, anytime you have in a situation where you're dealing with your flesh or the flesh of other people in the local assembly, what are two great tools that you can use in your own spiritual life and as a community together? The cross and the rapture. Where do we start? Where does all the power come from? Where do we get our salvation? Why is it that we're forgiven? Why are we redeemed? Why is it that God is completely satisfied with us and can pour all these blessings in our lives? It all points to the cross of Jesus Christ, where he gave up everything. He was God, he became man. He was a man, he became a slave. He was a slave, he went through torture. He went through torture, but then he died spiritually on the cross, being separated from his Father. He went through all of that, and then he did that to tell us that God has a solution to the sin problem, and it's the sacrifice of his Son. And then he says to us, and by the way, you need to understand that by the same way in which I was put on the cross and I was separated from everything, he was naked, he had no friends, he had no clothes. In the same way, that shows you about the nakedness of whatever it is you're living for except me. And that gets us humble. And then he says, not only that, but now let's look forward to the resurrection of the church and understand how glorious that is and what really matters. You know, if you put yourself forward into the resurrection, what really matters about what you're doing tonight? You know, does it matter whether or not you watch the Late Show tonight? You think when you're up there in the resurrection, you're going to say, man, I'm really glad I heard that joke. Right? No, right? Does it matter? You're going to say, you know what? I'm going to skip class the next 2 weeks because I have this opportunity to make a business deal and I'm going to make it. You say, when you get up there with Jesus Christ, you're going to be saying, I'm really glad that I did that. Now, I'm not putting people down, but the point is priorities. And so when we think about someday we're going to be up there with him in perfect environment and have fellowship with him forever, the things that matter, the things we bring with us, our human bodies of sin, gone in the grave. You know, these things, these material things that we think are so important now, not going to be gone up with us. But what is going to go up with us is everything we learned about Christ while we were here. And that relationship that we have, whatever it is at the time, that's the starting point for the relationship for eternity with him. And so the more glorious and full and rich that relationship is while you're still here on earth in the battle, you know, it's like, don't you respect somebody who hangs in there during the battle on the side of whatever cause we all agree is important? I mean, it's one thing to be an American when everything's going right and you're here at home and you're driving around in your car. It's another thing to say, I'm an American, when you put the uniform of the military on and you go to some godforsaken place halfway around the world. That's respect. Well, you know something? The angels, and for all of eternity, everybody in heaven is going to think the same way about human beings who are believers on planet Earth. That there were some who said, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, and I take my relationship seriously in the battlefield here on earth when there's a war going on between the flesh and the spirit, between the world system and the mind of Christ, between the kingdom of darkness and God's kingdom. At that time, you said, you know what? I'm going to stand up for Christ. I'm going to make decisions to hear the word of God and keep it. Believe me, in heaven, everybody's going to hear the word of God and keep it. That's all you're going to hear, and it's going to be a wonderful thing. Every tongue will proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord one day when the battle is over, but what about now when it's raging? You see, you have an opportunity to step forward and count for Christ now, not as a work, but as that sense inside, this is the only thing to do anyway, like Peter said. What else am I going to do? I'm hearing words of eternal life. What else do I want to do? And so gets our priorities straight to think about the rapture, confirming us to the end, blameless in the day of Lord Jesus Christ. See, I have a problem, I'm going to tell you, like, anytime I get into something like isagogics, where I'm teaching the historical setting, what happens is I keep thinking about spirituals, the principle of the principles of the spiritual life, and I just want to keep giving you more of them. So I have a hard time saying, stop, you're supposed to teach on the history of Corinth tonight. But then I forget, oh yeah, I got to get back to my outline and the academics. But I promise right now to get the historical setting and the nitty-gritty of the church of Corinth. All right, here we go. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians sometime in A.D. 53 or 54. You know, that's a long time ago. One of the things you want to do as a student of the Word of God is to keep filling in the knowledge of the timeline, particularly certain ones like the Old Testament from, say, you know, when Abraham did his thing all the way to when Christ was born, just to have some sense of how long a period was that? What were the major events? When was David in that whole time frame? When, you know, you have the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom, when were they started and finished? Just some sense of that. Same thing is especially true, though, the period from the time Christ is born to when the New Testament is finished, that period, say, 4 BC to 96 AD, that 100-year period. It's fantastic. As you start to understand more of the pieces and how they fit together, it's just a wonderful thing to start to see how God was at work, bringing his son to the world, having him die for the sins of the world, taking Paul, the worst enemy of the church, and turning him into the greatest ambassador of the gospel, and how these different churches started, and the different journeys that Paul took, and where was he when he wrote different books. Just try your best to, whenever I put something like this up, to kind of make a mental note of it, or even a real note of it, and kind of have a timeline for a sense of when things happened. You know, like 70 AD is a key year, because that's when Jerusalem was destroyed in fulfillment of prophecy and so forth. So Paul now has been a believer for about 20 years or so, and he is writing to the church at Corinth when he is actually in Ephesus. Another city is actually in Asia. You're going to see a map tonight as well. But it's interesting. I don't know if you remember this, but about a year ago when we started on Romans, we saw that Paul wrote Romans when he was in Corinth. And now tonight we see that Paul writes 1 Corinthians when he's in Ephesus. So it's kind of interesting. It's interesting, too, because we're going to get back to Romans at some point. And early on in Romans, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul describes what a fallen humanity is like without Christ. And it's an incredible description. And it's interesting to think that where was Paul when he wrote that? He was in Corinth, observing all kinds of wickedness on display in that city. And so he had a great visual aid there when he wrote Romans. He's in Ephesus when he writes Corinth. Now, most of the letter of 1 Corinthians is the Apostle Paul correcting the church about different problems they're having. Paul addresses at least 11 big problems going on in the church at that time. But what about the city? You see, before we look at the church at Corinth, we need to look at the city of Corinth, because that's going to tell us a lot about what the church was like and what it was up against in the first century. Because, you know, don't kid yourself that the culture that you live in today has a bearing on who you are. And some of the warnings and some of the things that we need to look out for have to be particular to our own culture. I mean, look, it's a snap to say, to learn a principle doctrinally and say, the enemies of the Christian way of life are the world, the flesh, and the devil. You know, that's a snap. And I'm not putting down learning like that. It's very important. But how about when you take that phrase, the world, right? And instead you start to say, what does that mean for me? What does that mean? What is it? What about the world is pressing in on me from my culture? Or how about this? What if the world boils down to that next door neighbor of yours? Or what if the world now becomes that promotion I want? Or what if, see, now we're talking, because it's real. It's not just some concept or a word. And so I hope by looking at the city, the real city of Corinth, you'll get a better sense of that. And we're going to make some interesting tie-ins where it's relevant between Corinth as a city and our culture today. And to try to get an understanding of what we're facing as well. So the 11 different problems in the city of Corinth. What is this city of Corinth? We hear this Corinthians. What's it all about? Well, before I started studying the Bible, the only thing I had ever heard about Corinth was from a fellow by the name of Ricardo Montalban. Now, many of you, I don't know if you're old enough to remember this. If you are, you'll appreciate this. If not, go on YouTube. I'm sure you can find him. But he did a commercial in the 70s for a car company, I think it was Chrysler, where he talked about fine Corinthian leather. That's all I knew about Corinth before I started studying the Bible. And that wasn't much to go on. As a matter of fact, it turns out that they made the whole thing up, that the leather had nothing to do with the city of Corinth. But that did exist, and I want to give you some things about that city leading up to and including the time when Paul established the church there and he wrote letters to the church. But really, at the end of the day, here's all you need to know about Corinth. What was you just listening to the audio? The slide says, what happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth. It was the party city of the ancient world. It really was. I mean, if you take some combination of, say, Honolulu at World War II, if you know anything about that, sailors and sex, and then you take Las Vegas today, okay, combine those two together, and then take New York City, because you got all this business going on and all this vibrant trade and everything, put that all together into one place, and you have some idea of what Corinth was like in the first century. It was a big city, too. Probably the largest city in Greece at the time Paul wrote his letter. People don't realize. It had a population of over 500,000 people, which was a lot for the ancient world. A lot of babies died in childbirth back then. 500,000 is a big number. All right, let's start with geography. Here's a picture of Corinth. Oh, you can see that red balloon. That's Corinth. Now, I just want you to see it down at the lower right-hand corner. It's sort of a box showing where this picture is. It takes up most of the slide in a bigger setting. And if you want to, updating the computer is almost complete, but you must restart your computer until the updates take effect. Do you want to start your computer now? No, I want to restart it later. Yeah, see, that's the world trying to infiltrate our class tonight. But in any event, if you look at that box at the bottom and you start to look at it, you hope you'll see that there's a big boot on the left. Okay, that's Italy. If you know anything about geography of Europe, that's Italy. And if you know anything about Italy in the first century, there was this city called Rome that happened to be pretty important in the first century because it ran most of the known world at the time. And then where the box is Greece. It's still there today, by the way. Same place. And then to the right is what they used to call Asia, but today is Turkey. And if you know anything about that, you know that half the Roman Empire was over there. It was a big deal over there. Not only that, but most of the churches that Paul writes to are over there. The seven churches in the book of Revelation are over there. So if you start to look at it at the big picture, you realize that, boy, that box is right in the smack dab in the middle of a lot of activity going on between Rome and the empire in the East and Asia. Now, you guys have heard of the Panama Canal, right? Guys, mostly, yeah. It connects what? The Atlantic and the Pacific Oceans. Why? Why do they spend millions of dollars and have all kinds of people die in the malaria-infested jungle to put a canal there? Well, the answer is really easy, because one of the most dangerous and longest trips you could ever take if you were a ship captain was to sail down the east coast of South America to the southern tip and try to navigate unbelievably treacherous waters around a place called Cape Horn. They said, we'll do anything to stop having to do that. So for centuries, ship owners and sea captains dreamed of a shorter, safer passage to the Pacific. So when the Panama Canal was built, their dream came true. Now, why did they decide to dig in Panama? I mean, why couldn't they have picked Maine or something, a place that, you know, people wanted to live in? They picked Panama, which, again, is just a jungle infested with malaria. Well, the reason is because it's the narrowest place they could find. It was the narrowest place to dig to go from the Atlantic to the Pacific. Why? Because Panama, here it goes, guys, is on an isthmus. I had so much trouble pronouncing that. I practiced that 20 times before tonight. It's on an isthmus. Well, if you look at the map, Corinth is pretty near an isthmus too, if you see it. And that begins the story of why Corinth was so important in the first century AD. It was located on this narrow isthmus between the Adriatic and Aegean seas. It's a big deal. Well, the city of Corinth was literally on a crossroads. It was also situated on a very narrow land bridge between the southern part of Greece, called the Peloponnesus, and mainland Greece to the north. So it was a crossroads between the south and the north. Not only that, though, it was a crossroads between the east and the west. You see, in the ancient world, the seas and the rivers were not barriers, sometimes the way we think of them now. They were the highways of transportation and trade. The ships were where everything happened. And so we have this situation where Corinth was on an isthmus, and it was called the master of two harbors. I want you to see that again. It's right there. It's the master of two harbors, one to the left and one to the right. Beautiful location. If you know anything about sailing and ships and so forth, you can see the beautiful two natural harbors that are sitting there. They're beautiful. They're perfect for ships to come in and be safe. And that's exactly what happened there. They came in and they were safe, but not only that, narrow strip of land. And so it was the master of two harbors. To the west, there was something called the Corinthian Gulf. It went to the Adriatic Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, and there you go. You're in Italy and Rome. It was a great shot directly there. On the other side, the harbor to the east went to the Aegean and to Asia and the eastern colonies of the Roman Empire. Let me see it one more time. If you see that, if you just went north of Corinth and got into that gulf and headed west, all of a sudden, not too far down the line, you're on your way to Italy. If you go on the other side and you head east, you're well on your way to the Asian half of the Roman Empire. So it was a crossroads. Now, if you can picture these two active harbors, of course, it was also something else. It was also a place where there were always lots of sailors and merchants and traders and so forth. And none of them stayed there very long. They just went in there, they did their thing, and they went somewhere else. So it was a very mobile kind of society. And if you know anything about sailors far from home or traveling salesmen, need I say more, the activities involved are not always what you might want to write home to mother about. Let me put it that way. And so you had a lot going on there, but think about the cultural thing that's being built here. Sailors, merchants, and traders. Nothing wrong with any of them, but, you know, you get the boys too far away from home for too long, and, you know, we can act up a little. Any one of us can. 500-mile rule, right? Was that what it is, Brian? No, Brian wouldn't know. What am I asking Brian for? He doesn't know what I'm talking about tonight at all. He's never even thought about this stuff. So, in fact, I was thinking of excusing him from class because I didn't want to hurt his virgin ears, but, you know, he said, no, that's okay, I'll do it. My son Jack, on the other hand, noticed he's not in class tonight. He came up to me last week and said, Daddy, some of the things you talked about, I really shouldn't be hearing at my young age. I said, you know, you're right. And I said to him tonight, if you thought last week was bad, you definitely can't be in class tonight. But in any event, so it's interesting that what we have here is Corinth at a natural crossroads for both land and sea travel, north, south, and east, west, a crossroads. And I find that very ironic because given their complete lack of understanding about the D-cross, it was ironic that their wealth came from being at the heart of a geographic cross. And that's exactly what happened. They were at the heart of a geographic cross, north and south, the nation of Greece, and they were east and west between the Rome and the Asian parts, and they were at a geographic cross, and they didn't understand a thing about the cross of Jesus Christ. I find that ironic. But another thing about this place, this isthmus, they had some fantastic athletic events in the Roman Empire, and the greatest of all in the first century were called the Isthmus Games. The Lord's he had a field day with me preparing this. I have to say that thing about 20 times tonight. I can't pronounce it. What is it? Somebody say it for me. Isthmus. All right. It's not Christmas. Isthmus. Isthmus. It says T-H. You guys get it. But they had a Colosseum just north of Corinth where they had the greatest sporting events. So again, get the picture now of building something here. You know, the city of trade and, you know, and sailors and merchants and salespeople, and they're just there for a little while and they're out of there. And then you have sporting events that are kind of the same way. You know, I mean, you think about the Super Bowl. What do? We go there for a few days. We have a great time and we leave. So there's a lot of this going on in this city of people thinking of it as a party city. Get in there for a while, do your business, have some fun, athletic competition and so forth, and get out of there. So this meant that people who loved sports also flocked to Corinth. So it was famous as a sports town and a trading center so far. But it had a reputation as a party city, and I have to throw in one more element into what's fast becoming a kind of dangerous and also seductive soup of worldliness, and that's this. Religion in the ancient world had, shall we say, its peculiarities. Please turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Religion. You throw religion into this soup and watch out. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 15. Any of you who have studied Pastor McLaughlin's series on the seven churches in Revelation, which he did for several years in a row at different conferences, you know what I'm talking about already. You don't even have to, you know, he did a far better job than I could in the short time I'm going to address this tonight, having to do with the different cults that were around and what they did and how they appealed to the flesh back then. The religion was very different back then than what we think of today in many cases. I mean, the Muslims would be horrified at Greeks and Roman religion or the Eastern religions at the time for their really immorality. And similarly, the Catholics would too. I suppose we would too, of course. But the point is that they believe very much in Ecclesiastes 8:15 as a religious principle now. So I commanded pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and drink and, quote, be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. Now, Solomon is writing about unbelievers that don't understand God's ways, and they live life under the sun. Well, of course, if you were in a false religion in the first century, and they had tons of them, by the way, in the Roman Empire, it was a cafeteria plan of false religions. Well, very often you would live according to this, and not only that, but your religion would encourage you that way. In fact, there was a strong connection between eating, drinking, worship, and sex in the ancient world. Yes, worship, that they put together, that when you got together to worship the gods, the false gods, then it was a time for eating and drinking and sex along with worship. Now, of course, that was exactly what the sailors and the tradesmen and so forth and the sporting people needed to hear, right? I mean, not only do they want to do it, but now these gods that they're worshiping are saying, go ahead and do it. That's what we want you to do. So you put all that together, and that's the cultural setting, at least in terms of the immorality that was going on in Corinth. Now, this kind of thing happened everywhere, and you need to understand this to tie this into some of the problems that Paul deals with the church. This happened in the houses of the well-to-do. They would bring a bunch of their friends over. They would hire who they needed to hire. They'd have food and drink, and then they would encourage you to have false worship of the idols and the demons and stuff. And then they would have all kinds of banquets, and then they would have the final course would involve prostitutes and so forth. Now, I don't know any other way of saying that except saying it that way. And this was the city that these folks were living in, and this is what they were facing. Their neighbors thought that was religious. And so when they had invitations for Friday night dinner, this was coming along with it. And we're going to see, if you wanted to get ahead in this very competitive society, as we're going to see, you had to do that. You had to go to these dinners. You had to go to meals in temples that were dedicated to false gods and goddesses. And that was the world that they lived in. And so when Paul writes what he does, and you think about the conflicts going on, you need to understand this. It's easy to cast stones, but it's very different to understand these were their neighbors. This was their government. This was what everybody thought conventional wisdom was about how to live. So in the classical Greek period, which is about 400 or 500 years before Paul, Corinth was the center of the cult of Aphrodite. Now, that's the Greek name for Venus. You may have heard of her, the goddess of erotic love. It was the center of it. It was the center of it. And it was pretty clear that there were prostitutes roaming the cities who were associated with the goddess of love. I want you to just think about that. In other words, you have some wealthy person who owns a lot of slaves, and then they somehow pray to Venus or go to the temple and they associate some kind of a miracle or event or good fortune to her, the goddess of love. And then they turn around and they take 100 of their female slaves and they free them and say, you are now dedicated to the goddess of love. And that meant that they became prostitutes. And then you had a society where the men were told that these special prostitutes, since they're dedicated to a goddess, they're okay. You need to understand that before you just kind of poke your nose into one verse in the 1 Corinthians and you say, that's shocking. How could they possibly think about prostitutes? Well, the culture and the religion that their neighbors adhered to told them this was the way to live. And now we don't necessarily, I don't know we have much of that going on in religious America today. But I want you to make the connection between the conventional wisdom of how Americans are supposed to be and how some of our religious ideas in terms of what's, you know, what everybody agrees on and plug that in instead. And that's what they were facing in the first century. So it's pretty clear that this was going on. In fact, there's one ancient historian who said that there was one man, his name was Xenophon. He lived in Corinth, and he vowed that he would dedicate 100 girls to Venus if he won the Olympics back in 464 BC. So this, I'm not making this up. In fact, the Greek term, which is on the board, Corinthiazomai, that became a word in the Greek language. It literally meant to behave like a Corinthian. But what it really meant was to practice fornication. That's how strongly Corinth was associated with these kind of things. I know I have dignity of the clergy, but you need to know this before you walk into 1 Corinthians and understand all the things that were going on. There's also a phrase that Plato, you've heard of Plato, he's a famous philosopher. He called Corinthian girls in the Greek, that was a prostitute. Whenever he wanted to talk about a prostitute, because he was flowery and all that, he'd say, well, a Corinthian girl, for example. That meant a prostitute. So there's a strong association here. Not only that, but if you look at the archaeological evidence, digging that was been done, and the literature, it also shows that there was an amazing amount of drinking going on in Corinth. Now, I know that's a shock. You get a bunch of traveling salesmen and sailors, you'd never expect to see any drinking, but yeah, there was. That's a joke, by the way. An incredible amount. So again, there's this soup of immorality that's everywhere around these poor people trying to be Christians in the first century. And that's not even the half of it. We're going to get into something next time that's even more problematic than anything I've told you yet. Anytime a Corinthian appeared in a Greek play, he was almost always portrayed as intoxicated. I mean, think about it. It's kind of, you know, I mean, I'm Irish. I can say, you know, it's like the Irish, right? The poor Irish, we were stereotyped for a long time that if there was an Irish person, then a lot of times there was drinking involved. Well, that was the same thing in Corinth as well. All right. So I hope you don't think I'm guilty of exaggeration when I sum up by saying Corinth had a well-deserved reputation for immorality. Immorality. And of all kinds, as we've seen tonight. And there's no, we don't have to focus on that or get upset about it, but that's the truth. It had a well-deserved reputation for immorality. All right, so now, about 100, this was going on, a lot of it was in the classical period, 500 years before Christ and all that. 150 years before Christ is born, Corinth is the chief of a league of city-states. They're revolting against Rome. That was not a smart thing to do back in 146 BC, to be in revolt against Rome. Because in that year, Rome destroyed the city. They wiped it out. They killed the men. They sold the women and children into slavery. The Greeks, therefore, are wiped out. But then 100 years later, now this is interesting because, again, look at the day, 146 BC before Christ. Get your little time thing going on. 100 years later, you heard of this fellow, Julius Caesar, 44 BC. He decides, you know, he was looking at that map probably that we looked at tonight and said, that's an excellent place to have a Roman colony. Right there at the crossroads between east and west and north and south. I'd like to have a Roman colony there. And that's what he did. He established a Roman colony there. Now, why is that important? It's important for this reason. The Romans founded a lot of colonies. And here's why. They saw it as a way to stop overcrowding in Rome. In other words, everybody wanted to be a Roman citizen. Their first thought was, let's go to Rome. But it became a place that was just overrun. And they needed outlets for this, for all the people that wanted to be Romans. And so they said, what we gotta do is set up other cities that become Roman cities. We can get rid of all these people that are pain in the neck, the poor, the former slaves, all these military coming back from the wars. Get them out of here. Send them to Corinth or Philippi or what have you. At the same time they did that, though, what else did they do? They were spreading their civilization around the known world. They made darn sure that those cities were like super Roman. They were more Roman than the Roman. I mean, we had growing up as an Irish person, we had a phrase that said, we became more Irish the farther away we got from Ireland. And we did. People in Ireland, they weren't like throwing the shamrocks. And, you know, but when you get to the United States, all of a sudden, hey, I'm Irish, you know. Well, in a similar way, it happened in the Roman Empire. That in certain respects, the colonies were more Roman than Rome. And that's important to know, too, because I'll just give you a preview of coming attractions. In the first century, you know who was worshipped as a god? The Roman emperor. And in a very visible way, especially in the colonies. Especially. And so if you were a Christian and you said, I have one Lord and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not going to go out there on, you know, on Augustus Day or Tiberius Day and worship him. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to sacrifice animals to the Roman emperor. The heck with that. Well, now all of a sudden you're ostracized in your community. Everybody else is doing it and you're not. Now, I know we don't have that today. We're not forced, thank God, to worship the President of the United States in that way or in any way in terms of worship. But we have other little more insidious ways in which that creeps in, don't we? Where everybody else is doing something and we stand up and say we're not. How many people are gathering together hearing the Word of God tonight on a Wednesday night? How many times have maybe in the past or in the future, if you have children, you're going to face a situation where you got to tell the coach, I can't volunteer for that, or my kid can't be at that game. Why? Because we have church at that time. What are you doing, by the way, you know, having athletic events on Sunday anyway? So we have, that's nothing compared to what they faced in the first century, but we have our version of it. And we need to recognize that as well. So the Romans founded a lot of colonies, spreading their civilization. And by the way, there was another empire that did the same thing. It was known as the British Empire. The British Empire did the same thing. That's why we have places like India today where they speak better English than Americans do. And Pakistan and Canada and Australia. Oh, and yes, the 13 colonies that had their own little revolt and formed the good old USA. You see, we started as colonies of another empire. And I'm not just saying that to show you my knowledge of European history. There's a point there about us, Americans, in the 21st century. But back to Corinth. The Greeks are wiped out by the Romans. Romans put their colony in. So even though we look at a map and Corinth looks like it's in Greece, don't think for a minute that this was just another Greek city anymore. By the time Paul gets there, it's a Roman city. You see, the Romans took their poor, their former slaves, and their military veterans. Those are the three main groups that they repatriated out into the colonies. The poor, former slaves, and military veterans. And they encouraged them to settle in colonial, they had their ways, in other words, of getting them there, to settle in colonial cities like Corinth. The poor, former slaves, and military vet, the poor. You know, there's a phrase, I think it's on the Statue of Liberty, and it says, give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free. That could have been on a banner in Corinth 2,000 years ago. The veterans. I want you to think about all the soldiers and sailors that returned from World War II wanting to build a better life for their children. You have some idea. Then think of those children in the 50s and 60s and 70s. I don't want to think about it. Right? The 60s, right? Sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Are you seeing some connections here? We have more in common with Corinth than maybe we care to admit. So all these Romans immigrated to Corinth, and they end up with a city that has a Roman identity. Now, there were probably lots of Greeks, still a majority, that went back. There were other nationalities. There were definitely Jews there as well, and a lot of Romans. But the Romans were in charge, and their culture dominated. I mean, I grew up in a city, and I had Greek friends. I had Italian friends. I had Jewish friends. And in general, those three ethnic groups were among the most fiery groups that you had. And you put them all together and, oh my goodness. I mean, it's almost like when the Romans came to town, it was almost like the mafia boss running this soup of Jews, Greeks, and Italians. And that's exactly the kind of sense you had back then. The one ancient writer put it this way. He referred to the early Corinthian settlers coming on in. Those often sold unstable or disreputable slaves. This is the starting point of this city that we're studying. They were so strapped for cash. Now, this was around 100, a little more than 100 B.C. I mean, less, about 44 B.C. when Julius Caesar said, I want a colony there. 44 B.C., so for the next 50 years or so, you had this colonization going on. Just get a time frame, just because we want to make a correlation to where we are today and what happened a little bit in our history. I want you to think about it. So you had these early people were so strapped for cash that they looted the abandoned Greek tombs and sold the items as grave robbers. That's how poor they were when they started. Welcome to Corinth. So they came from nothing. Can we say that? Came from nothing. Have you ever heard that phrase before in the past of your families or cultures or cities or towns? Oh, we came from nothing. That's exactly what Corinth had been 100 years earlier or even 50. You know, the English settlement of the colony of Georgia began when a member of parliament promoted the area to be colonized with the worthy poor of England, that was his phrase, as an alternative to the overcrowded debtors' prisons. Georgia, that's in the United States. That's one of the 13 colonies. There were many English convicts that were sentenced instead to transportation to Georgia. Imagine that. Welcome to Georgia. I'm not picking on Georgia, by the way. They're not the only one, but the English set the criminals to live there. And even today, by the way, certain countries open their jails, call the freed prisoners political prisoners, and voila, new immigrants to the United States. Many of our ancestors arrived in the United States with nothing but the clothes on their back. America, and I hope you with all, you know how much I love my country, but this is a fact. We are the land that is peopled largely by the descendants of the discarded, the poor, and the slaves. That's America today. Many of us came from nothing as well. Came from nothing. But then you, when you fought and you won a war, when you come from nothing and you make something of yourself, there's a tendency, perhaps, to get a little puffed up and arrogant. You get a sense of, maybe can I use the word, entitlement. That sound familiar to us today? That the government owes you a living. If not you, maybe your children. If not your children, maybe your grandchildren. After all, Corinth was originally settled in the 40 BCs, but now Paul's hanging around here in the 50 ADs. You know, it's a few generations later after the people came from nothing. See where we are today? The United States? We're not the people ourselves that came from nothing. Maybe it was our grandparents or our great-grandparents. When I was a kid, my dad would scrape together a few bucks and he'd take us on vacation in the summer. We'd get up really early. We wouldn't make a sound. I don't know why. We didn't have a lot of money. I guess he thought the house was going to get broken into. We'd usually head up north somewhere like Vermont. He did it on a shoestring. And we'd stay in a motel along the side of the road with cabins. We'd eat ham and cheese sandwiches in the groves along the highways. And we had a great time. But later on, he had a little more money. He won a car, and things got a little better. And my great aunt died on my mother's side, and I guess she had some money. I remember one time we were staying in a nice hotel. I was high school. I think it was in Canada. And I remember him. He was in the pool with me, and he turned to me, and he said, "I wonder what the poor people are doing right now." I squirmed. To me, that was about the most insensitive and inappropriate thing I could say, or anybody, and it ruined the moment for me anyway. But then again, I was never poor the way he was poor growing up. He was a Depression kid. He was born in 1926. He worked from the time he was 12. He turned his paycheck over to his mother. He was bound and determined that he would never have a situation where his wife would have to work, and she never did. He worked 2-3 jobs sometimes. He paid the mortgage off years ahead of time, and he paid cash for his cars, and all his 4 kids went to college. A great man. But here's my point, you see. When you come from nothing, very often there's this drive inside to prove yourself. And then afterwards to show the world that you've made it. Because it's humiliating to be poor. It's no fun to be a prisoner. And it's shameful to be a slave. So you can imagine, I'll just close with this, the shock. When a man comes down the road like Paul and he comes to town, he tells you that God came to earth as a man called Jesus who died for you and is your Savior, and he took the form of a slave. And he became the prisoner of the Romans and died a shameful death on the cross. And he became poor so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And then he turns around, and since he's your Lord, he invites you to follow. And that's the scene at Corinth in the first century. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just want to thank you for this opportunity tonight to gather together and hear your word and to think about the reality of what stands behind it and the things that we face and how none of them are new. There's nothing new under the sun. Father, we just ask you now for the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, so that we can keep our eyes on the cross and the rapture as we learn things that we may not want to think about in terms of our own fleshliness and worldliness and how your spirit combats them with the truth. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen.